Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. Thanks for checking out this podcast from Connecting Faith. You can hear the show live each weekday at noon Central Time, and there are many more podcasts for this and all our Faith Radio shows available online. Our web address is myfaithradio.com. And thanks for your gifts to this listener-supported ministry. Enjoy the podcast.
Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting Faith with Life.
In this life, we have questions.
What difference does it make that we celebrate Christmas?
Is he still fully God and fully man after his ascension into heaven?
The pastor stated that nowhere in the Bible do angels sing. What are your thoughts?
But on Connecting Faith, we also have answers.
So the combining of the human in order to redeem humanity and the divine in order to be worthy of paying the price, that's all happening here in the Christmas story.
Is with Adam and Eve eating the apple and then falling in sin. You know, the apple growers of Minnesota would appreciate it if you wouldn't do that because
sure.
It says they just ate the fruit. This is folklore.
That is why I avoid fruit.
We are trying to please God and make ourselves acceptable to Him. And it's like Christianity is saying, give it up. You're just not going
to
do it.
This was part of God's original plan for himself to be Emmanuel, to be God with us.
Prepare for insight and encouragement straight from the pages of the Bible via the remarkable minds of our favorite professors from University of Northwestern, St. Paul.
Keep doing this long enough, we're going to have a whole show of just outtakes, and we can just sort of string them together.
It's time to Ask the Professor. And now, a man with so many questions, your host, Neil Stavem.
Yep, and I'd like to introduce the professors. One of them who avoids fruit, but we're happy to have our panel back with us today. Welcome, by the way, to Connecting Faith, Dr. Brad Sickler, professor of philosophy at Northwestern, Dr. Mark Muska, professor of Bible at the University of Northwestern. It's our monthly installment of Ask the Professor, so that's not really true that you avoid fruit, is it?
Oh, it's absolutely
true. Is it?
True.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right.
Yeah, why waste money that could be spent on meat and cheese?
Okay.
The little things that you learn about people.
Sure. I guess if you were going to be a professor of philosophy, you should have a philosophy, and it sounds like...
That's my motto.
Okay. We always love this program because I hope you enjoy it as well, because it is your opportunity to ask questions. You may have been reading something recently, just maybe in your personal study or in your Bible study group. You ended up talking about a topic or a verse or a passage or something maybe your pastor preached on, or you heard on Faith Radio, one of the programs, and it raised some questions. Say, I'd like to find out more about that. Well, this is your opportunity to do that. We invite... Mark and Brad over on a monthly basis simply to just field those questions. So the way to get involved is to give us a call, and we'll open up the phone lines right away, so you don't need to wait. If you have a question or a thought, a comment, something you've been thinking about, just join in at 877-933-2484. That's 877-933-2484. Questions about faith, about God's word, about truth, about the church. And you talk about philosophy and physics. We were just talking before the program that Dr. Sickler actually got his undergraduate in physics, right? A degree there? So.
Yeah, I did. I studied physics and geology at the University of Minnesota in Duluth as an undergrad. They interested me. It turned out later I sort of figured out they interested me for philosophical reasons. But yeah, I did. I majored in physics.
Physics is becoming... It seems to be sort of more philosophical, isn't it? I mean, that there's a lot of philosophy behind it.
There really is, and that kind of started in about 1905 when Einstein published the first of his relativity papers, along with a few other things that were important. It really kind of turned the conversation in physics in a weird and unexpected direction. They had been thinking at the time, well, we've pretty much got it all figured out, with mechanics and fluid dynamics and things like that. They had pretty good models of how things worked, and they thought they had it basically sewn up. But then, the deeper they delved into the subatomic world and some interesting experiments that were conducted in the first part of the 20th century, the more they figured out it's a very bizarre world after all, and not at all like we would expect. And Niels Bohr, a famous physicist from that era, said, if you are comfortable with quantum mechanics, you clearly don't understand it. And, so that was sort of what attracted me with my philosophical nature. I suffered through the math because you have to as part of that degree. But, yeah, I was interested in those themes.
Which, and we're not going to talk quantum physics because that would be way beyond, well, Ryan could handle it, but I'd be lost. But it does bring up a question, though. I guess maybe we'll get started with some of our questions. By the way, you can also write in. I should mention that, too, if you want to send us an email, myfaithradio.com. myfaithradio.com, and then click on the Connecting Faith show page. There's an email link there, and sometimes it's more convenient just to get your question in that way. Or you can call us at 877-933-2484. But it made me think about, you know, we look at the Bible, and oftentimes, you know, how does it relate to science and math and all those things? And you know, the Bible is not a science book, and that always seems to come up when we talk about creation. You know, it's was it a literal 6 days? And so can we look to God's word and be confident that the truths there are sort of solid enough to compete in the world of, I guess, science and physics and math?
Well, there are a few different ways to look at the relationship between Christianity and science. One of them would be to say that they're in conflict, and this is kind of the warfare model that gets touted a lot, that there's some sort of death match going on between the church and the scientific community, and only one can prevail. And you know, there's hostility and enmity, and you know, the belief then is usually that the church is being marginalized and Christianity is being invalidated by the findings of science. I don't subscribe to that at all. I don't think that's true at all. Another view would be the one that Stephen Jay Gould takes, or that Karl Barth took, that they have nothing to do with each other whatsoever. That they are, as Gould put it, non-overlapping magisteria, that the science deals with something, you know, over on this side, and the church or any religious tradition will deal with other issues that are unconnected to science. And I don't think that's right either. And that, but there's another way of thinking about it, that they're complementary, they're in harmony. And Calvin advocated science as a means of, you know, another avenue for understanding who God is and how he works, and for seeing his beauty and majesty through creation. And so my view is that the two are complementary and they work together. Now, we can't be looking for things in Scripture that aren't there, and we can't be trying to find precision when it isn't meant to be given in Scripture. So that's just a general kind of precaution. But yeah, I think the two definitely are hand in hand, because they're dual aspects of God's revelation, and they speak equally to his majesty. And you see this in the Psalms. You know, you'll see the author, I can't remember, maybe Psalm 104, I can't remember off the top of my head, but you'll see the authors praising God for his revelation through his word, for disclosing himself through his word and through the prophets and through the law. And then, you know, a sentence or two later also talking about how he discloses himself through nature and how the heavens declare his majesty. So, to the regenerated mind, we can see God's hand everywhere, and it doesn't matter if we're in the lab or in a Bible study; he's equally present.
Mm-hmm. Mark, let's jump in with thanks, Brad. Appreciate that. Dr. Brad Sickler and Dr. Mark Muska with us today. It's Ask the Professor, and we'd welcome your calls. You can get the questions queued up here right now at 877-933-2484. One of the holdover questions from last time, talking about the millennium. Let's talk about that. Is the millennium that calls from Revelation, is it a literal 1,000 years? And sort of when does it begin? Give us a little perspective on that.
Yeah, the millennium, the word millennium itself means 1,000 years. Milla, like a millipede, has 1,000 legs. Well, milla is 1,000. And then you can hear the word anus in there, or annus, the word for years. So 1,000 years. That term isn't used in the Bible, but in Revelation 20, there is a period of time described as being a 1,000-year period of time in which Jesus Christ reigns over the earth. And the question comes up to say, is that really literally true, or is it like much of the rest of Revelation where it's symbolic, or it's a figure for something else? And we sure aren't going to settle that on the radio this afternoon, because there's at least 3 well-defined positions on this about the millennium, whether there is such a thing or not when Jesus reigns, and when it comes in relationship to his return. Does he return and then the millennium begins, or is the millennium taking place now and at the end of it Jesus returns, or does Jesus just come back and there is no millennial period of time? So this is something that we know that Jesus is coming back,
We know that he's going to reign over the earth, but to sequence this exactly, that can be a little fuzzier from the scriptures. I don't know if we quite can piece that together to our satisfaction.
So, sort of facetiously asking you, does it matter? I mean, we know he's coming back. We know that he'll reign. Does all the sort of theological speculation about the rest really matter?
Well, I think that it does it does us good to discern the important questions from the ones that we're curious about that but may not change our whole outlook. And the millennium is right on the edge of that. I think there's some things that are important about this. I'll be honest with you. My stance on this is that there will be this reign of Christ over the earth when he returns, not so much from the Revelation 20 passage, but from the numerous Old Testament passages that talk about the reign of the Messiah over the earth. And Micah 4 is a great illustration of this, where it talks about all the nations of the earth will stream to Jerusalem. The Zechariah describes how they will grab the robe of a Jew and say, "Can we come up and meet with your God in Jerusalem?" And that the Messiah is to reign over the earth that way. So it's more of an interpretive question for me to say, as far as I know, Jesus Christ has never reigned over the earth that way. And it sounds like it's a literal reign over the earth. And so to make that symbolic or to explain it away as metaphor, I don't know if I want to interpret the Bible that way. I come from an old school that says, if the thing makes sense to read it plainly, then leave it plain. Don't start looking for metaphor or allegory or symbolism in there. And in my opinion, I know people disagree. I've got friends who disagree with me on this. In my opinion, though, these read like they're plainly going to take place, that Jesus will reign over the earth in this kind of a way.
Let's take a short break and come back and get to a couple of our callers with questions. We welcome yours. It's open phones today. We open up the Bibles, open up the phones, give you the opportunity to ask questions about faith, the church, understanding doctrine, theology. 877-933-2484 is the phone number. It's 877-93-FAITH, or you can drop us a note, email connect@myfaithradio.com. And click on Connecting Faith and send us your question today for Dr. Mark Muska and Dr. Brad Sickler, professors at the University of Northwestern here at St. Paul. It's our monthly Ask the Professor on Connecting Faith.
How would you describe Faith Radio?
It's inspiring.
It really challenges me.
It gives me that nudge I need in the right direction.
We'd be honored to hear why you listen and why you'd recommend Faith Radio to friends and loved ones. It's simple to share your story. Just call our Faith Line and leave a message with your story. The number is 877-93-FAITH. That's 877-93-FAITH. Then press 2 for the Faith Line. And thank you for sharing your story on the Faith Radio Faith Line.
Faith Radio's mission is to lead people to Christ and nurture you in your spiritual growth through Christ-centered media. We recently connected online with David from Bangladesh.
I'm so glad to have been introduced to MyFaithRadio.com. I like to listen to Faith Radio, which I get through this address online. It's my wish that God will expand His ministry everywhere in the world.
MyFaithRadio.com crosses borders and even oceans. Log on today at MyFaithRadio.com and join the conversation helping to spread the message of Faith Radio.
Thankful for God's Word that gives us direction day by day, step by step. But sometimes there are parts that are confusing to us, and we don't always understand maybe the principles and the theology that holds it all together. We're talking about it today. It's Ask the Professor, Dr. Mark Muska, Professor of Bible. Dr. Brad Sickler is a Professor of Philosophy from the University of Northwestern, St. Paul, and we are taking your calls at 877-93-FAITH, 877-933-2484. We're going to start out with Kelly listening in Faith 900 in Waconia. Kelly has a question for Mark and Brad. Go ahead.
Hi. Thank you so much for taking my call. My question is about, I'm doing a study in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints by Wayne Grudem, and I'm kind of confused and wondering if you could give me your opinion on whether somebody can lose their salvation once they confess to be a Christian.
Yeah, that's a great question, Kelly, and people have wrestled with it for quite a while. You're probably finding that there's different people saying different things, because there's a whole group out there that will say, yes, it is possible for a true Christian, someone who is regenerate, born again, it's possible for them to lose their salvation. And others will say, no, Wayne Grudem is going to say to you, no, you can't. If you are truly born again, not just an imposter, not just close, but if you're truly born again, that can never be taken away from you, not so much because of you, but because of God and his ability to keep you. And so we can line up all kinds of Bible passages on one side or the other of this thing, Kelly. And there's several. I'm sure you've probably looked at some of these. One of my favorites is in 1 John 5, in verses 11 through 13, where in verse 13, John says, I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And he doesn't say that you may think that you might have it, or that you hope that you will have it, but that you can know that you have eternal life. And by its very definition, how can eternal life end? I mean, that's just a contradiction in terms. So that's one of the passages that is appealed to say eternal life is an eternal gift, and we have it, and we're not going to lose it. On the other end of the spectrum, though, there are clear warnings to Christians in the Bible about continuing in their faith. One of the ones that gains the most attention is over in Hebrews chapter 6, where the writer of Hebrews warns his readers. And it's not like he says, okay, for you truly born-again people over there, you can take a little break for a while. I want to talk to the phony ones. He talks to the whole church when he says that if anyone, after tasting of the heavenly gift, partaking of the Holy Spirit, if they fall away, there is no repentance, but only a terrifying anticipation of judgment. And so that seems quite clear. Wow, someone who truly does know the Lord can fall away and lose their salvation. I don't know if we're going to settle it this afternoon. I can tell you, Kelly, what my opinion is, but I think it helps sometimes to frame this a little bit, to say where this really becomes a question is when we find someone who, for a period of time, maybe just a matter of weeks, maybe for years, they've professed to be a Christian. They've identified themselves as a Christian. They've said that they went forward in a church, or they listened to Billy Graham and asked Jesus to be their Savior, blah, blah, blah. They've done something like that. And that person then either falls away through sin, where they just give themselves over to sin, or they clearly just give up on Christianity. They renounce Christ. Maybe they become a Jewish or something like that, another religion that they adopt. What do we do with somebody like that? And practically speaking, I know this is kind of a cop-out, but practically speaking, I don't really care if they were truly born again or not and lost it, or they never were born again in the first place and never had it. I'm going to treat that person the same way either way, to say, I'm going to reach out with the gospel and do everything I can to try to win them back to Christ, and so that they turn around and don't continue on this path that they're on. I don't know if that makes sense, but that I think it's practically a way that you can keep yourself from getting tangled up too much in the briar patch of all these theological questions and not really know how to deal with situations you get yourself into.
I think that's a great answer. And this is a question that goes back. I mean, Christians have been asking about this since the beginning. It was a pressing question for them in the early church because they were concerned about persecution. And they were concerned about what about those who under persecution have, you know, bowed and said Caesar is Lord, or have turned in their scriptures? I mean, these are the things that the Romans were requiring Christians to do. Can they be welcomed back into the church community? Do they still have a right standing with God? So Mark is totally right that this has been going since the beginning of the church. People have asked these questions, and there are lots of warning passages. I mean, there's the passage about the seed that gets sown, and it's received with joy, but then it might get choked out, or somebody finds something better and moves on. But I tend to think that if we think about salvation as from first to last a work of God, it's not something I ever find or lose in the first place. And he who began a good work in you, he began the good work, and he will see it to completion. So I think, you know, practically speaking, Mark is right too, that we ought to treat people with love and mercy and, you know, treat them the same whether we think that they've lost their salvation or not. But this is a difficult question. My view is that you don't lose your salvation because you didn't find it or earn it in the first place. And Paul talks about, this is a passage that I think is helpful for me anyway. Paul talks about, you know, everybody's going to build on some foundation. and it's going to be tested with fire. This is in 1 Corinthians. It's going to be tested with fire, and the fire will test the quality of what you've built, and if what you've built survives, you'll receive a reward if you've built with gold and silver and precious metals. If not, if you've built with wood and hay and stubble, it's going to be burned up. But then he says, you yourself will be saved, but only as one narrowly escaping through the flames. And so, you know, there seems to be room for somebody who's saved but who has not borne or demonstrated the fruit of salvation. But I think we need to focus on the call of Christ, which is to follow me. And that's what the goal of the Christian life is. And if we're living that out, if we're seeking to follow him, then we're being obedient. It's not primarily just, was there a day some summer at camp when you said, I asked Jesus into my heart, right? That's not the emphasis of Scripture. The emphasis is, are you living as a disciple? Are you being faithful? Are you running the race? Are you persevering? Are you following him in the face of temptation and in the face of all the things that we face in life?
It becomes a question, I guess, of sort of God's part and our part, which is always so, mm-hmm. Is fruit the real evidence?
Just one more practical thing for you too, Kelly, on this. I think it depends on the kind of person you're talking to. And in this way, I think there's great wisdom in that tension in the Scriptures, where we do have warning passages, but we also have assuring passages. Because if someone, many people are in this position where they've got an overly sensitive conscience, or they right. really have a sense of burden, and they think, yeah. oh my gosh, I have lost my salvation. Christ doesn't mean what he used to mean to me and all that. With a person like that who's seeking to walk with God, but they're burdened by their struggles and that, I'm going to give them all the assurance mm-hmm. in the world with a passage like 1 John 5. With someone who's playing it fast and loose, though, and wants to hang on to their fire insurance policy so they don't burn in hell someday, but they want to go out and live their own thing, and they're rebellious, and they know it, I'm going to warn them to say, look, pal, there's really no place to put you in the Bible. You're saying one thing, and you're acting another way. And so I'm going to warn them. I'm going to treat them like they are in great jeopardy. So let God keep track of who truly belongs to him and who doesn't. I don't think that's our role. Our role is to go by what people say and how they act and to respond accordingly.
Mm-hmm. Let's get another call in here before the bottom hour break. This is Ed listening in St. Paul. Ed, you're on with Dr. Muska and Dr. Sickler.
Hi, guys. Great answers on that last question. Our small group Bible study has just kind of gone through some of that.
You've been going through it too, huh? Yeah.
Yeah.
It's a great question.
It is.
My wife had a question for me last night, and I wasn't really sure how to answer it. We just went through studying Matthew as a group, and, at Judas Iscariot, it talks about after he betrayed Christ that he went out and he hung himself.
Yep.
And my wife was reading through Acts the mm-hmm. other night, and she said there it talks about the potter's field where Judas goes out and he falls on the field and his entrails are spilled out on the ground. And so
yep.
I just was curious as to how we rectify those two truths.
Yeah, that's you can congratulate your wife. She's got a sharp eye for the Scriptures. Yes. She's paying attention because that is a difficulty there. For those of you listening, you might want to listen to the two passages specifically. Matthew 27:5 says that he, Judas, threw the pieces of silver in the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. But then, as Ed pointed out, in Acts 1:18, it's talking about how the disciples are deciding on a new apostle to replace Judas, and Luke just throws this in kind of an aside where he says in Acts 1:18, now this man, Judas, acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his intestines gushed out. That's a real pleasant picture, isn't it? So how do we reconcile that? I don't know, and the Scriptures don't reconcile it, so we can only propose theories. My theory, I think, is probably as straightforward as it gets, that he hung himself and his body perhaps was hung for enough time where decomposition started and his body fell forward into this field and his intestines came out. And so it's a combination of both of these. I don't know what else we can do with it.
That's the explanation I think that I've heard the most, too. Mm-hmm. And especially you think about the environment here. This is a hot environment. It's not going to take long for a body hanging in the sun in the Middle East to decompose and bloat. You've maybe seen raccoons or deer on the side of the road that have, been hit and
Right, isn't this a pleasant thing right at lunchtime, Brad? I'm sure people all across the region are appreciating this detail.
Well, let's give people a chance to kind of finish their lunch before we pick up this conversation on the other side of the break, which we'll do. And I do want to just say the phone line's open for you. If you have a Bible question, talking about faith or a verse or something you heard even on Faith Radio, I'd love to talk about it with you. It's Ask the Professor. Open phones today at 877-933-2484. That's 877-933-2484. Looking forward to your call coming up here just after a couple of minutes. It's Ask the Professor, our monthly installment here on Connecting Faith. I always appreciate the opportunity to have Dr. Mark Muska, Professor of Bible, and Dr. Brad Sickler, Professor of Philosophy, in the studio with us from the University of Northwestern St. Paul, to spend some time fielding your questions, Bible questions, theology, faith, the church. We were just talking, reacting to Ed's question about the death of Judas. Brad, you know, we're having this visual picture, not really the most pleasant.
I was drawing important theological conclusions from Roadkill, and I got interrupted.
I know. So maybe just to kind of follow, because we did talk about the word hang may not mean the same thing.
That's where I was going. That's what I was getting to. Yeah, the other alternative explanation that I've heard is that the word that is used in Matthew, that he hanged himself, is perhaps sufficiently vague to include other forms of death, like he may have impaled himself somehow. Mm-hmm. So it's not necessarily, you know, around the neck. And this is all getting kind of graphic, but there is room to reconcile and harmonize these, and it brings up general, broader questions about, you know, what do we do with the scriptures when things don't seem to fit? How many angels were there at the tomb, three or one? You know, these kinds of things. And it's just my conviction, and Mark, you can maybe say more about this too, but it's my conviction that there is harmony and not contradiction in the scriptures, and that we can rely on it. But sometimes it's hard to see how those pieces fit together. We may not have the right information. Something may have been lost in translation. But these things can, you know, the overwhelming majority of supposed contradictions that I've been presented with have some kind of way to be reconciled.
But isn't the argument, say, well, you're working so hard to try and make these fit, is like, if it's plain, shouldn't it just be plain?
Yeah, that is true. But again, I agree with what Brad's saying here. We have to recognize the limits on Scripture, especially of a written record like this. In particular, there is so much detail that was never included in biblical stories. That'll drive people crazy in the first few chapters of Genesis, for example, that it just kind of goes through selectively with the history there, and there's loads of questions where you're going, wait a minute, how did this happen here and that there? And the writer didn't choose to include those details. It wasn't germane to his purpose. And so we can look at this in the Gospels if we compare the four Gospels. Lots of people get into things comparing 1 and 2 Chronicles to their parallel in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, where there's some things there that don't line up real well. But we've got to give it a break. I mean, think how much more detail we would be able to see if the Scriptures were video records of this history, if they would have had camcorders back in Jesus' time to be able to visually record this rather than just through the spoken word. Obviously, so much more detail would have been there for us without question. So let's not stretch the Scriptures to do something it's never intended to do and any written document can't do. We have to give it that leeway. So in my opinion, when we defend the faith with these apparent mix-ups in these parallel passages, the goal is to provide a plausible explanation of what happened. And we did that with Judas's hanging. We don't know if that's what happened or not, but it's plausible. It could have happened that way. And so we go with the Scriptures on this until there's clearly something that is contradictory, and then we start changing our attitude. And I just don't find those kind of passages.
And even if we did have a videotape record of it, if you asked several different people to give a description of what they had just seen a video of, you would get different accounts. Some people would, you know, leave an entire segment out. Some people would go into a segment in great detail. There would be different focuses, different emphases. Mm-hmm. And I think when you read the Gospels in particular, this is where people like to try to find discrepancies. But, you know, the fact that they aren't just, you know, all saying exactly the same thing, that really indicates, it corroborates the claim that these are independent testimonies, and they are, you know, different accounts given by different people of the same events that they witnessed. And the fact that they're different actually underlines the independent plausibility of them, because there's no collusion here. They didn't all get together and sit in a room and say, all right, guys, what's our story? And then iron out every little wrinkle and every little detail. Yeah. I mean, the fact that they are so different in, you know, in what they emphasize and in how they present things, I think that speaks for their reliability, actually.
And one more thing, too. We can't forget the elephant in the room here as well, and that is that God is superintending the writing of the scriptures. He is the author just as much as these human authors are, if not more. And we can even look at Jesus' words to the gospel writers and the New Testament writers. It's one of my favorite verses over in John 14:26, when Jesus promises them that when he sends the Holy Spirit to them, he will bring to remembrance for you apostles, all that I have said to you. So they're not going to have memory lapses and this kind of testimonial thing that normal people have. They have the inspiring Spirit working on their behalf, so they get it right.
And Jesus even prays for those who are going to believe, namely us, based on their testimony. So he is foreseeing this work is going to be necessary. The Holy Spirit is going to superintend and preserve these records and these teachings for whoever knows, you know, how long, but for generations to come, people who didn't see me and yet will follow.
Good word. Well, speaking of John, let's go to Scott, listening in line one, with a question out of John's Gospel. John, go ahead. You're on with Mark and Brad. Or Scott,
actually,
I'm sorry.
Scott.
Yeah, sir. Go ahead, Scott.
Thanks for taking my call, gentlemen. And I just had I have a study that I'm facilitating and wanted to stir the conversation this coming Saturday. And how would you describe a person that loves his life versus someone that hates it? Referring to John chapter 12.
Yeah, that's a really good question. I bet you you're going to have a good discussion with that one, Scott, because it sounds repulsive at first, doesn't it, to say love your life versus hate your life. I might as well read the passage here. It's John 12. I'll read verses 24 through 26. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And now here's the verse you quoted. "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." So here it is, loving your life versus hating your life. I think Jesus uses this love-hate a contrast in other places in the New Testament as well. He talks about us hating our father and mother and siblings and family if we love God. I don't think he's saying that we hate them in and of themselves, but he's using a comparative here, an extreme one, to say, if your devotion to me and your loyalty to me isn't first of all by a wide margin, then you don't belong to me. You're not following me the way you need to. So how much more extreme can you be than to say, hate your life, love your life, die versus live? He's using extreme language here to put an exclamation point on his teaching.
Would extreme language have been sort of a common idiom at that time? I mean, is that part of it?
I think it's certainly consonant with the teaching styles of the day, but this is going to get people's attention. You can imagine when Jesus says this, they kind of sit up and maybe the frowns on their face. This is a hard teaching. He's not telling them, oh, you know, you just kind of float along on the clouds to heaven. This is going to be a real challenge to you.
And you do see it, as you were saying, Mark, in Jesus's other teachings. Frequently, he does set up these stark contrasts because, you know, he's a winnower and he's dividing the light from the dark. But you see it outside of that, too. The passage in Romans 9 where Paul is talking about, you know, God says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. It's really a sense of approving and going with the one and rejecting the other, not that he hated him, right? That would, again, go against if Jesus is telling us to hate our parents and brothers and sisters and things like that. That would go against his other teachings. So it is to really highlight the seriousness of the call to discipleship.
Mm-hmm.
and to follow him, because that's what he does. We read in Philippians 2 about how this is just what he did, right? Not considering his position something to be clung to or grasped onto. He emptied himself and took the form of a servant, right? And he came to suffer and to give his life as a ransom for many, and to do the Father's will, and to, you know, all these kinds of things. He's saying, you need to follow me. There's no sitting on the fence. There's no half-hearted discipleship.
And I'd point that out too, Scott, in your Bible study, because it was right there in those John 12 verses as well. He's clearly talking about himself dying so that others can live, and he's using follow me kind of language. Mm-hmm. I love the way Jesus does that. He's saying, I'm not expecting anything more out of you than what I'm going to do first.
Right.
And so you follow me. First stop is Calvary, death to self, just like I'm going to do.
It does bring up, I think, and we've talked about it before, and you alluded to it a little bit earlier about, you know, the plain language. You know, is it, you know, so we don't really have to believe this because that's not really what he said.
That's a really good point, Neil, because plain language does not mean woodenly literal. So speaking of woodenly, when in John 10, Jesus says, I am the door to the sheep, yeah. You know, that this is. Jesus is wood, and he's got a turntable that he's on. It doesn't work that way.
Yeah. I am the bread from heaven. Mm-hmm. I am the, you know, all of these images that Jesus has used. There is the doctrine of the perspicacity of Scripture, and what that tells us is that the meaning of Scripture, insofar as we need to understand it to be saved, is clear, and it's accessible, and it doesn't take a scholar. So the general drift of Scripture, what we need to do to be made right with God, that's plain to every reader who approaches it and with an open heart. But that doesn't mean that there's no role for scholarship, because these things are written in a different context, in a different language, in a very different culture. You know, the life of a nomad 2,500 years ago in Palestine is very different than the life of an American in 21st century America. So there has to be some work done to make those connections, and that's where scholarship comes in, and, you know, dealing with how do we interpret and translate and situate and understand the Scriptures. But the plain meaning, as you know, whatever we need, it's plainly there. You know, the call to repentance, the call to mm-hmm. follow Christ, that's plain for anybody who will come to it.
And what was the word?
Perspicacity. It's perspicuous, right?
Wow.
The meaning is perspicuous. It's
spit
evident.
All over somebody if you stand too close to him saying that
perspicacity.
Perspicacity. Wow. Mm-hmm. One of our other favorite professors from Northwestern would say, "Use it three times, and you own it." So I don't know. I don't know if I can find three times to use that today. Mm-hmm. Could I?
Maybe.
All right. I'm going to work on that for the next 60 seconds. We'll take a short break. We'll come back and take more questions. You have a question, a Bible question today. If you'd like to know how to spell perspicacity, Brad can help you with that. 877-933-2484. It's 877-93-FAITH. Or drop us a note online, myfaithradio.com, and then click on Connecting Faith, and you can send us an email there. And we'll continue to keep the phones open and talk Bible questions just ahead.
Real, lasting encouragement for life's ups and downs.
On that day, I turned the radio on, sitting there with no hope left. And this topic came up on co-parenting. I thought, well, now here we go. This is like a sign. What are the odds of this, right? Awesome coaching job. And the prayers and all that, and the people that called in. I was driving down the road in tears. I think by tuning in, it puts things in perspective.
Highlighting real hope every day. Faith Radio.
It's Connecting Faith, and we are connecting again with Dr. Mark Muskin, Dr. Brad Sickler from the University of Northwestern St. Paul, taking your questions today. Open phones, open Bibles, and talking about faith, church, understanding God's Word, and theology, doctrine, all those important things. Learned a new word today. Perspicacity?
Yeah, there you go.
All right. That's two. All right. I got one more time, and I've got it. So we'll see if we can get that in before the end of the show. All right. So 877-93-FAITH is our phone number, or, again, you can drop us an email, too, and we'll try and handle your question before our time runs out here. A caller wants to know, which of the Old Testament commands and rules are we still supposed to obey today?
That is a beauty of a question. Yeah. We're getting some good ones today.
Yeah,
people are thinking. This is one, again, where you're going to – there isn't a direct kind of teaching in the Bible that we can pull out here to just easily answer that question. Therefore, we have to look at it and step back theologically and say, what's happening between Old Testament times and those who followed God then and what's happening now in New Testament times? And when you do that, there's going to be people that approach it differently. So you're going to find some real defined differences in the way people answer that question. That there's going to be one side of this that they essentially will see that there is continuity in God's plan from Old Testament times to New Testament times. And so today what God is doing is just a continuation of what he started. Usually they go back to Abraham and what they promised to Abraham. And so Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament really are one. It's just two different phases of this one plan of God being carried out. There's another view, though, that says, no, those two are related to one another, but God is up to something different in the New Testament than what was going on with Israel in the Old Testament. Israel was more of a national kind of an arrangement that God had made with this nation of Israel. Now, nationality doesn't seem to make any difference at all in the New Testament with the church. And so they'll say these two are related to each other, but they aren't necessarily the same thing. And this is where the question about, well, then do we obey the Old Testament law or not? If you look at it, the Old Testament law clearly given to Israel as it's almost like their constitution for their country, where God stipulates for them what it's going to be with him as their king and them as his people. And there's chapter after chapter. Most people can't make it through a book like Leviticus because it's legislative. It's like reading a law book in a law library today. So those laws are there. But do we now in the church, are we bound by those commands and laws? It's a very good question. Or was that for Israel in Old Testament times? Now, I don't know if you want to get in here, Brad. I could just keep going, but there's a lot to this question.
I'll get in a minute.
It's not something easily resolved.
It's not perspicuous. So go ahead. What were you going to say?
Oh, if I'd only said that, I would add it a third time.
An illustration that you can get your teeth into is a couple of practices in the church today that are very different according to these two different traditions. And they have to do, one of them has to do with the Ten Commandments, that one of the Ten Commandments is to keep the Sabbath day. Well, those who believe in the continuity of the church in Israel, they tend to emphasize that we today yet should keep the Sabbath and avoid excessive work or labors other than fellowship and spiritual activities. Other side of this will say, no, that was for Israel. That was part of this arrangement God had with Israel. And you never see in the New Testament the Sabbath recommanded or something that the church should do. In fact, when the Sabbath is mentioned in the New Testament, it's usually in negative terms, that this is leading to legalism or some kind of human thing going on. So that's an illustration of that. Should we keep the Sabbath day holy in the Ten Commandments or not? And the other one has to do with giving. Where in the Old Testament, we were commanded, Israel was commanded to tithe. Tithe simply means a tenth of their income they were to give to the Lord and especially to the priests for the support of the temple and so forth. That you're not going to see the tithe mentioned in the New Testament, though, as being something stipulated on the church. So should we tithe or not? Many people, that's just the way they think. Yes, I give a tenth of my income to the Lord. They tithe. Other Christians, no. The principle that seems to be the New Testament principle comes out of 2 Corinthians 9, where Paul talks about being liberal and generous with your money. way past the point of 10%, if possible. So you're really to give as much as you can with a joyful heart. So the tithe is something that was for Israel, but not necessarily for today.
Yeah, these are great questions, and again, things that the church has discussed for a long time. One thing that, Mark, you said that I think is the best guideline is looking to see whether it's reiterated in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. And if you look at the Ten Commandments, you know, those, the majority of those are, but like you said, not the Sabbath commandment, which is in there. You know, also to emphasize, too, that, of course, whether we do or don't, we're not saved by our obedience to the law. We're saved by grace through faith. And Paul,
everybody's going to agree with that.
Everybody's going to agree with that. And Paul just goes on about that and makes that abundantly clear. But he also says, you know, look, so Paul even, I think, seems to deal with this. He says, look, some of you are treating some days as more sacred than others. Some of you say there are foods that are prohibited. But what matters is that you have grace with each other and that you follow your conscience on these things and whatever you're convicted of, that you live faithfully to that, because if you go against your conscience, you're sinning. So he seems to say there's room even within the church. The important thing is for us to have grace with each other. And, you know, I think of the image of the sheet coming down in the beginning of Acts with Peter as he's about to go to Cornelius's house, and he says, oh, I'll never touch any of those things. And so it does seem to inaugurate a new era where people can enter into the community of God without going through the vehicle of Israel and the law.
Mm-hmm.
And in Acts 15, when Gentiles have been converting and following Christ, they raise just this question. They have this council in Jerusalem, and they say, what do we tell these Gentiles? Do they have to follow the law? Do they have to get circumcised? Do they have to observe the Sabbath? Do they have to follow the dietary laws? And the answer that they come up with is in the form of a letter that is in Acts 15. And council sends this letter, and it says, it seemed good. This is in verse, my eyes are, what is that, an 8? 28.
Okay.
It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. So they take the law, you know, and this question of what are we supposed to do? And the first set is basically all surrounding the practice of idolatry and idol worship. And he's saying avoid anything that has to do with your old way of worshiping, right? Gods that are really no gods at all. And then be sexually pure, which I think is interesting, right? That makes the top two. And, you know, we tend to sort of diminish the importance of sexual purity in our culture, but it was in the top two on this list. So I think that's a couple of guidelines, right, that, you know, Paul says have charity with each other, follow your conscience. This council says, you know, we can distill it down. Not everything that applied to the Jews applies to Gentile believers. And if it's reiterated, though, the expectation is still that we are to follow it.
Yeah, for some of you who want the passages, there are two or three really good passages if you want to read about what Brad's talking about with this grace toward one another. Maybe the best one is Romans chapter 14. And then there's two chapters in 1 Corinthians 8, and then again in 1 Corinthians 10. Those three will give you a lot of good biblical input in dealing with this issue of debatable things like whether you eat this meat or not.
Okay. Talking about Old Testament, I think we chatted about Melchizedek last time, but Kasia has a question out of Hebrews chapter 7. Kasia, you're on with Dr. Sickler and Dr. Mosca.
Hi there. Yes,
hi, Kasia.
I did have a question about from Hebrews 7, and I know it refers to goes back all the way to Genesis is mentioned another sentence there, but that's about it. And we kind of we were doing a Bible study yesterday with a few ladies, and that we kind of stumble upon it, and there are devised opinions about it. Was he a man or was he pre-incarnate Jesus? I mean, his names have meanings of King of Righteousness and King of Peace, just like Jesus, Prince of Peace, and he is the righteous one. You know, I mean, it's just like he has no beginning, no end. He will be, a priest. What is it? Remains a priest forever, like the Son of God, the Scripture says. So we were like, well, we didn't know where to put it, so we just left it as it is. Decided it was that's how God gave it to us, and we're not supposed to know, and we just moved on.
Well, I'll give Mark and Brad a couple of minutes. We got about 2 minutes left, so just maybe a thought or two about that.
Yeah, this passage, I mean, we should maybe read a couple of these verses here for people. Hebrews 7, I'm going to start in verse 1. It says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually." And you're right on this one, Kasia. This is a head-scratcher. There's things said there that aren't confirmed or reinforced in other parts of Scripture, so we really have to wonder exactly how to interpret them. One thing to remember in here that I would offer you is the writer's whole point that he's getting at here in Hebrews is to contrast Jesus as a priest to the Old Testament priests that came from the tribe of Levi. And he uses Melchizedek as an example to say Melchizedek was not a Levitical priest, but he was a priest of God. And in fact, he was a perfect priest of God. So in the same way, Jesus wasn't a Levite either. He didn't belong to the priestly tribe, but he is a priest according to Melchizedek's line. And that makes him a superior priest, offering a better sacrifice of his own blood and providing a permanent forgiveness of sin so that we don't have to offer any more sacrifices once for all. That's his whole point in there. And so whether we can unwrap all this about Melchizedek or not is a secondary point in there.
And you may be wondering, too, I'm not totally sure, but you may be wondering if this is a pre-incarnate visitation from Christ as well. And I think if you read verse 3, it says, you know, like the Son of God. And so that indicates to me that this was not he's using this as a way to demonstrate these important truths about Christ and his priesthood. I don't think that we can conclude that this was a pre-incarnate visitation from Christ, because he's only said to be like the Son of God.
Mm-hmm. Hebrews is an interesting book to read, though.
It is.
It's, trying to kind of delve into it sometimes. It's a purpose. You know, I can't even say it.
It's good. More people should read it.
Sure.
it's a little difficult, so people kind of skim over it. But there's a lot to mine out of there.
What's that word again, Neil?
I was going to say perspicuity, but I don't think that's it, was it?
So, no, that's not it.
Okay, all right. But we moved on then, apparently. So we're going to have Dr. Brad Sickler and Dr. Mark Buska back next month to learn more words that we can impress our friends with. As we ask the professor, and guys, we do appreciate both of you coming by. We do have actually a couple of email questions that we didn't get to, and we'll pick those up right away next time. If you have some questions and want to actually drop us a note now, we'd be happy to add it to our stack. And join us, of course, every day for Connecting Faith right here at noon on Faith Radio. Gentlemen, thanks so much.
You bet.
You're listening to Connecting Faith.